Thank you, Weta, and thank you, Heather. The Lord continues to answer our prayers as usual. We have another pianist that's helping us, so we are very grateful for that. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God and that You have revealed the great and mighty things for us to anticipate. We've already seen Your faithfulness in so many prophecies that have come to pass. And now we look forward to those great times that we have ahead, all because of Your matchless grace. We pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate as we go over Your Word this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've started a new series called The Minor Prophets. And I want to hasten to say at this point that minor does not mean less important. And I was going to say it means that they were just short. But then everybody thinks they were all midgets. So it doesn't mean that either. It just means they didn't write as extensively as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Those are the major prophets only because they wrote more extensively. I think what I'm going to do, first of all, is go over some of the PowerPoints that I showed last time because that was our introduction. And I've had some people ask if we could get copies of that. And so we do have some down here if you'd like it. But there's only about, I think, eight full copies were made. So if you're going to get a copy, maybe just one per family. And I'm looking to this group. Eight isn't going to go very far. So you can make a mad dash or you can just faith rest, however you want to do it. Okay, so here are some of the PowerPoints from last time that we were looking at. This was just something that I thought would be helpful. A lot of people don't know how the Bible is organized. You have, first of all, the Law. That's the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, sometimes called the Torah. And then you have the history books from Joshua to Esther. Then you have the poetry and wisdom from Job to Song of Solomon. Then you have the major prophets. I just mentioned them. And then you have the minor prophets. And those are 12 in number. I'm not going over them the way that they are listed in the Bible because I'm going to teach them chronologically. Anybody know how to turn this thing on over here? You know how to do it, Brett? Does anybody have a remote over there? Someone sitting on it? Okay. So we have a big screen TV and no remote yet. Garth, maybe you can push the button? Uh-oh. We are in trouble. Oh, it doesn't work that way? You got to have the remote? Oh, okay. He's used to turning dials to turn it on. Charlie didn't take it with him on vacation, did he? Okay, well, y'all are just going to have to crane your neck up here, I guess. It'll show up somewhere, I guess. Okay, so there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and then here is the New Testament, and they are organized as well. You have the Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just one book in history, and that is Acts. And then you have all the Pauline epistles, which are from Romans all the way to Philemon. Then you have general letters, Hebrews to Jude, and then prophecy, which is Revelation. And that's 27 books in the New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, 66 in total. Then I'm not going to go through all this. We went through Genesis and all these books to kind of give you an idea of the progression, how we got to the point where we are at the minor prophets. But this is important for you to remember. And that is, after David died, Solomon took the throne. He's the one that built the temple. And when he died, he had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was a jerk, and he said he was going to abuse the people. And the people said, well, we're not going to have that. And so they essentially seceded from the union of the 12 tribes. They went north, and they had a king by the name of Jeroboam who led them. And this is what you see here. This is the southern kingdom, this area here. Of course, the capital was Jerusalem. And up here you have the Israel. This is called Judah. This is called Israel. I know that they were called Israel before when they were 12 tribes. But even after they separated into these two kingdoms, you have still the name Israel at the, which is the capital was Samaria. You need to know that because as we get into these 12 minor prophets, some are referring to the divided kingdom, and it may be the Israel of the northern kingdom, and some to the southern kingdom. In fact, I have a PowerPoint on that. These are the destinations of their prophecies. In other words, on your left, you have the southern kingdom of Judah. In other words, these are the prophets that prophesied about Judah. Doesn't mean they were located in Judah, but they were prophesying about Judah. You have Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And then the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, had two prophets, which was Hosea and Amos. And then Jonah and Nahum made prophecies about Assyria, and Obadiah had a prophecy about Edom. So that gives you some more information about the minor prophets there. I'm not going to go over all these names, but these are the names of the prophets and the minor prophets. There's 12 of them, and what their names meant. This is the order on the left-hand side of the minor prophets in the Bible. But over on the right-hand side is how they actually came about chronologically. Now, I went in last time and explained that Obadiah, I have not put down where Obadiah goes, because this chart was not, I don't believe it was correct. Obadiah would be going right in here. And so this is the order in which I'm going to teach, minus Obadiah being at the top. And then this is just kind of a look at Joel, as how it is laid out. And what you have, at least in the first and second chapters, is the first chapter we're going to deal with a monumental plague of locusts and what that's all about. And by the time we get to chapter 2, we're going to talk about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not only in the Old Testament, not only mentioned by several minor prophets. Major prophets mention it, as well as in the book of Revelation. So it covers the whole span of time and all across the Bible. So that's our little quick review of what we had last time. And the emails are going to go out soon with that digitally, where you can put them on your computer. And then you can send them out to other people, or you can just file them in your computer, however you'd like to do it. I won't bore you with the computer problems we're having. But my hair did get grayer over the last few weeks. Okay, let's get into Joel. First of all, we're going to look at the time frame. When did this happen? What was going on? We're not certain of the exact period at which Joel prophesied, but he is generally believed to have been the earliest prophetic writer of the southern kingdom. And it would be at the end of Athaliah's reign, which was from 840 to 835, how many of you have heard of Athaliah? She made Jezebel look like Mary Poppins. That's right. She was unbelievable. She killed nearly everyone in her family so she could reign, but she only lasted 5 years. Anyway, it was after Athaliah's reign, and at the beginning of Joash's reign, which was from 835 to 796 B.C. I can put these notes on the board. Well, they are on the board. All right. Yeah. Now, this is the rule. I'll keep them on the board until when I'm talking and I see people reading ahead, that's when I take them off the board. Okay? Is that good? Okay. So, Joash's reign from 835 to 796 B.C. in Judah. Now, I know that this doesn't mean a lot to you, but as we go through the study, it'll help you put some things in perspective. Jehu was ruling in Israel. And it was from 841 to 814 B.C. Anybody heard of Jehu? You talk about a wild... How would you describe him? If you can think as far removed from political correctness, that was Jehu. And then we have Salmaneser III reigned in Assyria in 841 B.C. So we're talking about somewhere in the area of 835 B.C. is when Joel is expressing his part of the Bible, this prophecy. So Joel came after Elijah's ministry on Mount Carmel. Remember when we were in 1 Kings and we were talking about Elijah? We had a lot to say about Elijah. And this came after his ministry and after Jezebel's death and before the reign of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So, do you remember in Daniel that the Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and no one could tell him what the dream was? By the way, you just didn't go to the king and guess at what he was dreaming, because if you got it wrong, it was, well, that was the end. And he wouldn't tell him what his dream was. He says, I have a dream. I want you to tell me what the dream was. If you tell me what the dream was and get it right, then I'll listen to you what it means. Well, so nobody wanted to take a guess. But, of course, the Lord revealed it to Daniel. And Daniel gave him the meaning of the dream. And it was a big figure. It was a statue of a warrior. And it had the head of gold and the part of around the chest area was silver, and then the lower part here was bronze, and then by the time you get down to the legs, it was iron, and by the time you get to the toes, it was iron and clay mixed together. Well, all of that was expressing the different world rulers that would come, and then they would pass. Now, the reason I'm telling you all that is because what we're looking at here in Joel, what transpired here, was before any of that took place. It was before Nebuchadnezzar and all that we read in Daniel, okay? Okay, now let's look at the book. Joel is fairly short, consisting of three chapters. And it's a book of dreadful devastation and suffering. Boy, is it ever. Wait till we get in. You'll see today. So it's devastation and suffering, and also encouragement and hope. It has much to say about an invasion of locusts as judgment for the sins of the people, which also are prophetic of a future judgment yet to come. And that's going to happen during the day of the Lord, which is also a major theme of this book. Now, we're not going to get into the day of the Lord today because that's not going to happen until the second chapter. But all this is connecting together and is going to be relevant with and it ties together with Revelation, just like Daniel does, just like Ezekiel does. And all of these Old Testament prophets come together into fruition in Revelation. And if you understand, for instance, Daniel, then you're going to have a lot better understanding of what's going on in Revelation. So even though it's short, it does have some major themes in it. Now, this book depicts a locust plague that is perceived as the onset of the day of the Lord, and narrates the future fortunes of Israel and other nations. Now, essentially what this is saying is, and this was pretty typical for Hebrew writers, is they would depict something, a great event, whether it was good or bad, it didn't matter. They would explain what was going on now, and then it was a preview of what was going to take place yet in the future. And the same imagery about these locusts and armies coming down during the tribulation that we find in Revelation is what Joel is talking about symbolically, but he's describing what was actually taking place then, but was a forerunner. It was actually a prophecy which is yet to take place. Now, I might mention here also, if we have any weak hearts in this congregation, you don't have to be concerned that you have something else to put on your worry list, because we're not going to be here. All these horrible things that are talking Joel is talking about happened to them, but it was a forerunner of what's going to happen in Revelation. But what is described in Revelation, which is going to be the worst time that ever was or ever will be, does not pertain to us if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are concerned about that, just erase that one off your list and your list will be shorter. Hopefully it's non-existent, by the way. Does anybody hear it? No, I better not ask that. But I got to finish it. I was going to say, does anybody here have a blank worry list? I mean, something. In other words, when they say, is there anything that you ever worry about? And I was asking, does anybody have a worry list that's blank? And I really don't have to ask. And now you're worried about what I've... Okay, this book depicts a locust plague that is perceived as the onset of the day of the Lord. And narrates the future fortune of Israel and other nations. The Hebrew text contains 4 chapters, but its chapters 2 and 3 are combined in most English editions following the Septuagint and the Vulgate. Now, whenever you see this, I was teaching the kids this the other day. Whenever you see this in writing, it's capital LXX. That's 70 in Roman numerals. And a lot of time, they won't even say the Septuagint. They'll just put those numbers there, which are 70, which refers to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there were 70 writers. There were 70 involved in this enterprise. And that's why they have the LXX. So sometimes it's helpful to go to the Old Testament in the Greek language. And that's the Septuagint. And that's what he's saying here, is that in the Septuagint, it was reduced to 3, and in the Vulgate as well. And the Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Bible. Okay, how about the name of Joel? Joel is a common name in the Hebrew Bible, meaning Yahweh. We'll get into that in a minute. Y-A-H-W-E-H. And it means, his name means Yahweh is God. And the inverse of the name Elijah is that as well. I need to go to my PowerPoint so y'all won't get washboards on your forehead. Let's see, where did I go? It's over here. Okay, I don't want to see y'all see me going through all my deals here. Oh, here's PowerPoint too. Okay, here it is. Now, what this is saying is, in the Bible, in the English, when you see the word or names or sometimes even words that have E-L in it, it refers to God because it's a shortened version of Elohim. Here's Elohim here. Here it is in the Hebrew. Here it is in the English. Of course, you read from right to left in Hebrew. And this is the Aleph and the Lamad, the He and the Yod and the Mem. And so that would be Elohim in the Hebrew. Now, they added these vowel points here because they don't have vowel points in the Hebrew. At least originally they didn't. All you had was the consonants. But in English, we read from left to right, so this is Elohim. And Elohim is a uniplural word. The I-M on the end of a Hebrew word makes it plural. Just like for us, we put a S. For in Hebrew, they put a I-M. And this kind of boggles your mind when you hear that it's a uniplural word. In other words, it's a singular word that's plural. And if you can... sounds like an oxymoron, but anyhow... And this refers to the Godhead when Elohim is used. Usually it's referring to the entire Godhead. However, we're going to see that the Tetragrammaton, which is... I'll go ahead and finish this first. In Elijah and Joel's name. Now, what that writer was saying a moment that I had these notes on was saying that Joel's name means Jehovah is God. And you can see this even in the English, like the J-O is referencing Jehovah and is God, and here is the L. So Jehovah is God is the meaning of Joel's name. And you see how it's presented here. And he said the inverse of that is true for Elijah. So we go over here to Elijah and we have the E-L here, which is referencing God. And then is Jehovah over here, you have the J-A-H referring to Jehovah. Also, we're going to see sometimes that's pronounced Yahweh. But you see what he's saying. Joel's name means Jehovah is God, and Elijah's name means God is Jehovah. All right, I just thought that was interesting that you would see in the Hebrew. If we were Hebrew speakers, we wouldn't even have to say this. You'd just get it right away. Now, there's more to this. The Tetragrammaton. Now, the personal name for God is known as the Sacred Tetragrammaton. Tetra-four-grammaton writing. There are four letters in the Hebrew. And here it is here. Y-H-W-H. And it's pronounced Yahweh. At least we think that's how you pronounce it. Because they did not have vowels. The vowels were inserted. See, they didn't write vowels. And when they were writing in ancient Hebrews, they just wrote in ancient times, the Hebrews, the Israelites would just write nothing but consonants. And they would speak the vowels and place them between the consonants, but they didn't write them. So this is Yahweh. It occurs about 6,800 times. That's a lot of times. Usually pronounced Yahweh, but it is also pronounced Jehovah. And what this may be a little confusing, but here, let me show you, this might help down here. This is the Hebrew name for God that some pronounce Yahweh and some pronounce Jehovah. This is the Yod, the He, the Vav, and another He. Now sometimes this is, the Vav is sometimes, they pronounce the as a W, and here the Yod is sometimes, normally it's a Y, but if you put a J here, pronounce it instead of Yah, they put those together in order to make Jehovah. Now, which one of these pronunciations is Yahweh? Or is Jehovah, which one of those is correct? Well, really nobody knows. Because these vowels that were put in, they're not certain that those are the correct vowels. And so what the Jews do is they just pronounce, when they come to God's name, what you could say Yahweh or Jehovah, what they say is this, Adonai. And in Hebrew, that means my great Lord. So they didn't want to write it wrong. They didn't want to say it wrong. So they just use another word in there, Adonai, which means my great Lord, and so they're covered. In fact, sometimes if you ever see things written by Jews, you'll see when it, even in English, when it comes when they write God, they will write G and then an underline and then a D. They don't even write it in English. They won't put the O in there. The reason they do that is because they are, throughout the time, they were afraid that if they pronounced it wrong, that God might zap them. And so they just don't do it at all. They just say Adonai. And when they write, even in English, have any of y'all ever seen that, where they left the O out of God because it just follows through into that? Okay. I got this portion from the Harper's Dictionary Bible Dictionary, excuse me. Now, here is a place where this, and you might even want to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And Exodus 3:14 is grouped in what? Part of the Bible, what is the group known that it's in? The law, right. Okay, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Let me start it with verse 13 to set it up. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" And that's a good question, is it not? I mean, if you saunter into Egypt and here's all the Israelites and you say, God sent me to talk to y'all. Okay, what is his name? If you don't even know his name, how credible are you going to sound? So that was a good question, and God's going to answer him in verse 14. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, in the I am here is where you get this sacred tetragrammaton is what it's called. And so this is one of the places that you have out of the, what do we say, 6,800 times? And see, when you have in your Bible where it says, what was God's name? And he said, God answered. When you have God, it's the word Elohim, which is the name for the Godhead. But Jehovah or Yahweh is used as for a specific member of the Godhead. So that's how it's used. And it's not always used just for Christ. It's used for the others as well. But when it's speaking of a specific member of the Godhead, it is Yahweh or Jehovah. And sometimes, in this case, it's just saying, I am. But if you looked up the word I am, it's in the Hebrew, you're going to find that sacred tetragrammaton. Okay? Now, there's a lot more to Joel's name, maybe, than met the eye. Well, I'm not ready for that yet. And don't think that's a cricket. It's not a cricket. Okay. I'm not used to having my notes on here. I don't know if I'm comfortable with that yet. I'll have to think about it. Y'all like them? Well, I used... This is 16 font, and when I teach during the week, Tuesdays and Thursdays, I have it on 24 font because they're spoiled, is what they are. They see the notes the whole time, and everybody can see them. And I'm watching all the time. When I'm talking and people are looking down, that makes me nervous because I'm thinking, They're not listening. They've got the notes and they're looking ahead. Anyhow, okay. So that's the name of Joel. And now let's open our Bibles to Joel chapter 1. Yes. Well, no, the Heavenly Father is, if you look, this is in Matthew chapter 5, and it is actually heaven, the words Heavenly Father. But it's to us, we don't call God the Father, Yahweh, or Jehovah. We just call Him our Father because that's what He is. He is our Heavenly Father. But I'm showing you in throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when it's using the terms Elohim and it's using Yahweh and Jehovah, that you'll be able to put those in perspective, understand better about what it means. He is always Yahweh. Maybe I can put it this way. God the Father is Yahweh, Jesus Christ is Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit is Yahweh, or Jehovah. That's when they are spoken, the text is speaking about one of them in an individual sense. When it's talking about God, just the Godhead, then it's Elohim. But to us, when we pray, we don't say Yahweh, our God the Father. We just say our Father, because that's the way Christ addressed prayer in Matthew chapter 5. That's on the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. All right, Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Let's deal with the first phrase there, the word of the Lord. It commonly introduced prophetic books. For instance, not only in Joel, but in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, all of them start out within the first one or two or three verses saying the word of the Lord came to him. Because God the Father in the Old Testament would speak to people through prophets. Do you all know maybe one reason why he did that? Remember not too long ago we were talking about when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, and the people were always grumbling, Meribah. And so they said, Moses, why does God always speak to us through you? Why doesn't He just speak to us right directly? And so God said, okay. And so God spoke to them, and what a sound system. The Bible says it scared them so bad that they went to Moses pleading, please don't ever let God speak to us again directly. Just let Him speak through you, okay? And so God was accommodating in all of this. So I'm giving you one reason why the word of the Lord came through prophets, through men, because people just couldn't take it. And people who say that, well, the Lord told me so-and-so, or God told me so-and-so. And I always think back to that. What did He sound like? I think if you heard Him, you'd have white hair, probably. Scared. So, its frequency, however, does not numb us to its significance. Just because it's used over and over doesn't mean it's not significant. It implies first that the message is from God. So, whenever you're reading through these passages and people say, well, this is just a man. The Bible is written by a bunch of old, archaic, wore out, old men, old geezers. That long ago, why does it have any bearing for us today? And here's why I'm telling you. Because they start out saying, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. These are not Joel's words. Joel spoke them. Joel wrote them. But the message is from God. Therefore, it carries divine authority. But its presence, that is the word of the Lord, also reminds us that we are dealing with a specific type of literature, which is Hebrew prophecy. So God spoke through prophets, and this is prophecy. So let's look at this father of Joel, Pethuel. Joel is said to be the son of Pethuel, which rules him out as being the son of Samuel, or as being Joab. There are some people who said that Joel was Joab, or maybe the son of Samuel, but we know that he can't be because it gives his father. Furthermore, Samuel's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, were jerks, and Joel wasn't a jerk. He was an otherwise unknown man and was lifted up by the Lord to deliver the prophetic word to Jerusalem. Some say that Pethuel's name means the sincerity of God or God's godly simplicity, while others say it means the vision of God. But you see, well, you don't see. Anyway, his name, look in your Bible and you'll see it. You see the E-L in that name? So what does that tell you? It means God has something to do in that name. He's telling something about God in that name. And the names were very important back then because it would tell something about the people. Okay, so the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Verse 2. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Now, this is quite a question. Joel calls everyone to consider the uniqueness and significance of the disaster of the plague of locusts which had come upon them. And when we get more into the text, you're going to see why. It's unbelievable what these locusts could do. And the elders were the civil leaders who played a prominent part in the governmental and judicial systems. And if you want to substantiate that, it's in 1 Samuel 30, verses 26 through 31. This is substantiating who these elders were. And in 2 Samuel 19, verses 11 through 15. 1 Samuel 30, 26 through 31, 2 Samuel 19, 11 through 15, means that these were people who worked in the government. So he says, here's this, O elders. It's interesting that he directed his first remarks to government workers, I thought. Of course, this is a rhetorical question that would get an emphatic no. This has never happened before. He's asking, has any calamity so grievous as this, has it ever happened before? And no such plague of locusts had been even noted like this until the one that hit Egypt. Now, because we know the time frame and when this took place, we know that when Moses was in Egypt and there was one of the plagues was the plague of the locusts, that was bad. But this one was the worst that ever happened in Israel. That one happened in Egypt. And I'm anxious to get to the description of what these locusts would do. Verse 3. Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. Now, what he's telling them is bad news. What he's telling them is really instructing them, be sure that you tell your sons, and they tell their sons, and this is passed on generation through generation, because this plague of locusts came upon them because they were disobedient, and they sinned against God. And what Joel is saying, nothing like this has happened in Israel. It is absolutely devastating. And you need to pass this information on to your children so they can tell their children and so on, so that they won't do the same thing. That they will be disobedient and rebellious, and they might have a plague of locusts sent on them as well. That's what he's saying. And I think one reason that we are in the horrible condition that we are today, it doesn't matter where you're speaking about society or how our country is essentially dying on the vine, or whether you're talking in any area, our economy, everything that you can think of that's gone south in our country and in our lives has a lot to do with people failing to do what Joel is telling the people in his time. Because the Word of God, the warnings and the promises and such have not been taught to children from their parents, so they couldn't teach it to their children, and their children didn't know it, and right down the line, and because of it, people do not fear God. They have become haughty, they have become arrogant, and this is why it's important to pass this information down. I love it when fathers or mothers or grandmothers or grandfathers, and they put their child on their lap and say, "Let me tell you something about Joel." And you don't even have to read it. You can just kind of give the outline, give a highlights of it about what happened and say, "Did you know this is real? This isn't a nursery rhyme. This isn't a made-up story. This is real for them." And they get big eyes. But I know this is asking a lot, because for, and I'm including my grandchildren as well, if it's not video, if it doesn't speak, if it doesn't grab their attention, it's hard for them to sit still. But it's worth it. I think all the electronic devices and all the things that the young people have, it's good in some ways, it has its good points, but it's destroying a lot of other things that are important. I think it's destroying their vocabulary, because we literally see teenagers sit across from each other and they're like this. I was in a dentist office Friday morning, and I was part of the problem, because I had my phone, and every Friday morning we have a WebEx pastor conference where there's 12, 14 other pastors around the country on the phone. Well, actually, normally it's on my computer, but since I was away from the home, I had it on the phone, and so I had it up here, and I was listening to it. And there's, I think, five or six other people came in. It was a mother and her teenage daughter and her 10-year-old son, and there was another lady in there, and then she had a daughter. And we were all sitting in there. Every one of us were doing this. Every one of them had a phone. And the teenager was going, I thought her thumbs were going to come out of the joint. She was, but the whole time, I don't even know how you can do that. Anyway, and I thought, what's happened to conversation? Well, I mean, there was a time when you'd be in a waiting room. Well, how are you doing? Where are you from? Oh, I see. Well, what'd you do? Well, I'm a scientist. Oh, really? Well, what do you work on? And you just start talking. Silence. Nothing. Not even a nod. So what you need to do is turn off the electricity. Well, I guess if it's night, you'd have to keep the electricity on. I'm talking about don't get rid of the devices. There would be a panic. But just put them aside for a little while and just talk to your children about the Bible. And you can say it in your own words. And I believe that still works. I just don't think it's done very often. Do you see the importance that I'm saying here? Joel is saying, pass this along. This was a horrible, devastating judgment on our people. We don't want it ever to happen again. And the only way that it's never going to happen again is if you pass it down to your children. If you disobey God, if you ignore Him, the bugs are coming. And they're not fun bugs. A terrible locust plague apparently precipitated Joel's prophecy. Out of this event, which Joel saw as no less than an act of God, and it had to be, and a manifestation of the day of the Lord. So what we're seeing is when we're describing this locust plague that we're just now getting into, not only is it describing a real event that took place in Judah's history, that's the southern kingdom, it is a preview of what is going to take place on a much larger scale in every way in the tribulation. You see why you have to understand dispensations to understand the Bible? Because if I can't relate it to a specific time, yet future, called the tribulation, which is a 7-year period, we know how it starts, we know how it ends, we know what comes after it, we know what came before it, then you can organize your thoughts and you can have it. if you don't do that, all I can say is that well, this was a precursor of something that was going to happen sometime, somewhere in the future. Not very specific, is it? The book develops a theological program that both interprets the disaster for the prophet's generation, what was going on then, and looks ahead to the end of the age. In the process, the text shows that the day of the Lord is both judgment and salvation, and it appears in diverse historical events. So the day of the Lord starts out horrific, but as we're going to see, it ends in God's blessing. And I'm so glad that I had already covered the day of the Lord. Some of you may still have the PowerPoints that I'm going to show when we get to chapter 2. And the day of the Lord is going to last a long time as well. It's not talking about a day, a singular 24-hour period. Job began his message with the locust plague. His message might be summarized as follows. What you have seen in the locust is the day of the Lord that you have often heard the prophets foretell. It has begun not with the Gentiles, but with us, the chosen people. So the Israelites thought, well, we're safe. I mean, after all, we are God's chosen people. He's not going to harm us. I think there's some Americans that think, this is the United States of America. God surely wouldn't bring His wrath down on us. Do we think that we're better than any other nation that has come along? And every nation has passed being swept into the dustbin of history because they got arrogant. They got fat-headed and think they didn't need God anymore. And from time to time, God wakes up a nation with warning discipline. And this was a major one, this locust plague, to get them back in touch with reality. So it hadn't begun with the Gentiles, but with us, the chosen people. We must realize that we are not exempt from judgment, and we must repent. Does that sound familiar? Would that be a cure for us, you think? Later in the book, Joel will show his audience that God has not abandoned His people, and that the future... They have a future as well. Now, let's look at verse 4. Now we get into the locust. Verse 4. What the gnawing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Now, that's a lot of locust eating going on there. And a lot of people think, well, what is this? Some believe that this verse describes just four of the over 80 species of locusts. But I think it's more likely that the terms are used to emphasize the successive waves of locusts as they came upon the land. It was an invasion. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, it says, "The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks, just like in an army." And so the armies use... Here's an analogy. The armies use artillery. This would be the gnawing locusts, in order to do heavy damage. Then they send in the planes to drop bombs. This would be the swarming locusts, the flying ones, to do more damage. Then the infantry, which would be the creeping locusts, move in and get what's left. Then the mop-up crew, which is the stripping locusts, go in and get anything that is left. The point is, what is left? Not much. Have y'all ever seen... How many of you have gardens? You're not proud of your garden? About a half. I bet if you had a weedless garden that was just organic and it was just flourishing. Y'all doesn't make me want to see your gardens. Anyhow, if you ever have a garden and you see grasshoppers or just some little bugs, I don't know what they are, but they look kind of like ladybugs. They have spots all on them. And I've learned that if I see one of those, I better get on it right then. Because I can go one day later and there's holes all in the leaves. You know, let's say it's a Swiss chard. You know, big leaves. It looks like Swiss cheese. And you wait just one more day and it's essentially gone. These are little bitty bugs. You know how big a grasshopper's get? They get 3 inches long. I wanted to get to a point to where I was. Grasshoppers are unbelievable what they can do. And when you have billions of them that are coming in ranks, there's nothing left. I can't wait. I've got to tell you about the grasshopper. Well, actually, locust. Let me see if I can find it down here. There it is. I'll just get down. It's the ordinary Syrian locust resembles the grasshopper, but is larger and more destructive. Listen to this. The legs and thighs of these insects are so powerful that they can leap to a height of 200 times the length of their body. 200 times. Okay, y'all want to see it. See it underlined there? The legs and thighs of these insects are so powerful they can leap to a height of 200 times the length of their bodies. I did the math on that, and that's 50 feet. 50 feet. If the locust is 3 inches long, then he can leap 50 feet. That is amazing. Let's see. This church is 50 feet. This is 42. From the back wall to here, that's further than from this wall to that wall. A bug on the ground. I mean, if you put that in human terms, that would probably be saying you could broad jump from here to Branham. I don't know what it would be, but it would be a lot. Well, there you have it. That was what I was going to woo you with. I was going to impress you with. They are amazing. Amazing creatures. And they're good for food, too, by the way. A lot of people say, yuck. Well, I'm going to show you in Scripture that they were edible. They were allowed to eat certain one of these locusts. Has anyone ever ate a locust? Fish bait? So if you don't catch any fish, you're hungry enough, you eat the locust, right? Okay, well, we'll get into that more next time. So we're trying to get our feet wet here in Joel. And we've already found out that we need to take what we learn and pass it on to our children so they can pass it on to their children and so forth. Because it is not wise to ignore God and His Word, because God says that I will not be mocked. And that's mocking Him to be disobedient. I'd like for everyone, please close your eyes and bow your heads. This last portion of the Scripture is for anybody here. This message is for anyone here or who might be live streaming or may get this later, that are not sure about all of this. They believe that Jesus Christ is a good person, but they're not sure about all this saving business. Well, we're seeing here that these people needed salvation. All of us need to be saved because we are sinners. We have offended God. And Jesus Christ is His Son who went to the cross, died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And now, listen to this carefully, He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. If you put your total trust in Christ's work on the cross and you're not depending on your own work, in that moment you're born again. You become a royal family member of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now it's time to learn why you're here and what to do. Now, Father, we're so thankful that we're able to go through these Scriptures, starting with Joel. We pray that You will help us to inculcate that into our soul, where we can teach our children and we can tell others about the mighty God we have. He's full of grace and mercy, and yet He can pour out His wrath in a way that would get anyone's attention. So we pray that You will help us to meditate upon these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.